Good morning and welcome. Good to see everyone. And we're continuing today, in a sense, chronologically, where we left off last Sunday. And if you're here last Sunday, we heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that was in the book of Daniel. And it's interesting how chronologically we're going through these events chronologically. So we spend some time in Daniel talking about those events. And we spend some time talking in other books, talking about events that happened at that same time. And what was that time? That time was when the nation of Judah went into exile to Babylon. And there were sort of three phases of exile. In about the year 605, King Nebuchadnezzar came and basically conquered Judah. And so the king of Judah at that time, sometimes it's hard to keep all these names of the kings straight, but his name was Jehoiakim. He was eventually became basically a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. And at that time, there was a bunch of people taken away to Babylon. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were some of those initial exiles at that time. A number of years later, 597 BC, the next king, Jehoiachin. It's hard to, because that's Jehoiakim first, and then Jehoiachin was the king then in about 597, and then there was another wave of exiles taken. He was one of them that time, taken away to Babylon. And then a little later, the third wave, when King Zedekiah was king. And the final period of exile, the whole city and the temple was destroyed in about 586 BC. That's the historical context. So the first wave, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, got taken, and we heard about that. And so I know how everyone here understands Daniel to be a bit of a dry book, and we'll get to go back to exciting Jeremiah. I know everybody's been reading Jeremiah, the whole book, this past week, right? No? That's great. Jeremiah is kind of an interesting book if you can tackle it, because actually it's one of the bigger books of the Bible. In fact, I used to think the book of Psalms was the biggest book of the Bible because it had the most chapters, had the most Psalms, 150. But if you measure by total number of verses or total number of words, perhaps in Hebrews and in the Hebrew original language, Jeremiah is actually the biggest book in the Bible. So it's a big one. And this actually today may be the last time we kind of, for a while anyway, kind of look at Jeremiah kind of in a somewhat official way. It's the biggest book, but the other thing about it is that it's not all in chronological order, and we're going through this series about the exile, and actually before we were going through the period of the kings and prophets, we had to skip around a little bit, skip forward and then skip back in the biblical canon to go through chronologically, and that's what you have to do in Jeremiah. If you want to go through chronologically, you have to skip around. So today we're kind of taking one look in Jeremiah, probably for the last time in Jeremiah, in chapter 29. And this chapter happens right between the times when Jehoiachin got taken away to exile, and it's while Zedekiah was still king there. So that period of time, sometime between 597 BC and 586. So last week we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in Judah, we have Jeremiah. And so if you want to follow along, we're going to read from Jeremiah 29. Text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So, interestingly enough, King Zedekiah, whether directly or indirectly, sent this letter from Jeremiah to Babylon so that he could send this message to the exiles in Babylon, even though Zedekiah wasn't really a good king. And so it said this in verse 4, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." It says God, interestingly, it says God carried them into exile. If you notice a few verses earlier, it said in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile. So ultimately, what happens because God controls it. God decrees it. God made it happen. So God uses Nebuchadnezzar to send these people into exile, but ultimately it was God who carried them into exile. And so he says in verse 5, "Build houses and settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease." Kind of like be fruitful and multiply. Have you ever heard that before? So he's given them a new commission to settle in, be fruitful, and multiply. And then he says in verse 7, "Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile," or seek the welfare, another translation would say, seek the welfare of that city. Imagine that. They were the enemy. And he's telling these exiles to seek the welfare of that city. Seek the peace and prosperity of that city. And then he says, pray to the Lord for it. It's kind of like praying for your enemies. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. He shifts gears a little bit here in verse 8. "Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." Well, there's what Jeremiah says, and now there's false prophets saying something different. And so there's opposition from people that are calling themselves prophets, but are false prophets. Do not let them deceive you. Do not listen to them. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. And then in verse 10, this is what the Lord says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." So 70 years. If you look back in chapter 28, a so-called prophet named Hananiah was saying, 2 years, God's going to bring us back in 2 years. Not true. Jeremiah makes it clear, and then he says, for the second time, he had said that earlier, and for the second time in 29, Jeremiah says, 70 years. "When 70 years are completed, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. And now we come to verse 11, almost everybody, well, a number of people's favorite verse in the Old Testament right here. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Does that sound familiar to anyone, that verse? That's become a very popular verse. And it almost seems like in the last several years, you have seen a nice landscape picture with this verse printed on it, put on somebody's wall. It sounds so nice. And there's been a little bit of a backlash against this in a way, some people saying, wait a minute, is that true for me? Can I just say that God has plans for me, plans to prosper me and not to harm me, plans to give me hope in the future, just because it's there? Does that apply to me? And some people say, well, don't take this verse out of context. Don't pretend it necessarily applies to you just because you happen to see it in the Bible. Remember, growing up, there was kind of a little old chorus people used to sing. I'm not sure if it would be familiar to anybody here, that went something like, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. Anybody hear one like that before? Yeah, it's a good old one. That's sort of maybe going a bit far, because you think of what God promised to Abraham, for example. Back in Genesis, he promised him land, he promised him descendants, and he promised him blessing. We can't just go back there and say, well, that's my promise too, because God doesn't necessarily promise us land, does he? No, he doesn't. He doesn't promise each individual here descendants. But of course, if we do have descendants, that's great. So yeah, that might have been a little bit in error. Not every promise in the book is yours. But that's okay, because we do have promises. And even if the promises aren't directly to us, we can learn from them. And so God isn't speaking directly to us when he says about the plans he has. He's speaking to the exiles here, isn't he? He's speaking to these Jews that were exiled to Babylon. And he says, I know the plans I have for you. And it's interesting, we need to take the context into consideration. Let's look at the next verse, verse 12. It says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Sounds a little bit conditional. You will seek me and find me, in verse 13, when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places from which I carried you into exile. And so he switches gears again in verse 15. You may say, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city. Now he's talking about Jerusalem again. The king who sits on David's throne and the people in the city of Jerusalem. Your countrymen who did not go with you into exile. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them. That's kind of a key phrase, the little triad of unpleasant things that Jeremiah talks about a whole bunch of times. Sword, famine, and plague. And so in a way, to read between the lines, Jeremiah and God through Jeremiah is telling the exiles, don't get any ideas you're going to be going back to Judah anytime soon. Because if you do, the only thing that's waiting for you is sword, famine, and plague. Nothing good. You're not going back in 2 years. So I would advise against it, unless you like the sword, famine, and plague, because that's all there is. For now, he says, I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. He says it again, I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them, for they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent them again and again by my servants, the prophets. And you, exiles, have not listened either, declares the Lord. So it's almost a real switch from verse 11, hope in a future. He's saying to the exiles, and now he's saying, you haven't listened. And if you're not obeying and paying attention, there's sword, famine, and plague. A real switch. You exiles. So maybe there's good exiles and bad exiles. We read about good exiles last Sunday, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were good exiles. They had every reason to bow down before an idol and worship. They decided not to. It wasn't easy. Daniel, a good exile. So we got good exiles and we got bad exiles. He says in verse 20, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kuleah, and Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. So once again, opposition from false prophets. We got two false prophets named by name here. And in this little passage here, they're names that occur elsewhere, but these actual people we don't really hear from. This guy Ahab, perhaps he's named after King Ahab from quite a few years ago. Zedekiah. We don't really hear about them, but here's what Jeremiah says. He says, I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 21, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. For they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and in my name have spoken lies which I did not tell them to do. I know it, and am a witness to it, declares the Lord. So we got false messengers, we have false prophets, and as it turns out, the message is wrong, and the people are wrong. Sometimes that goes together. If their morals aren't good, perhaps their message isn't true. He says, they have committed adultery and in my name have spoken lies. It's interesting, if you take Greek words, the ethos isn't good and the logos isn't good. Their word isn't good, their morals aren't good. It's hard to trust someone's word if they don't have credibility morally. It's not a coincidence when the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy and Titus about elders, people that are supposed to be teaching the truth in the local church. He talks about what the qualifications are for elders. And it's no coincidence that the first qualification, above reproach, he says to Timothy. He says to Titus, blameless. The next qualification, husband of one wife, a one-woman man, literally. So, it's no coincidence that Paul considers the moral standing of the leaders of the teacher to be important if their word is going to be trusted. So, you won't find adulterers having credibility in what they say. So these are false prophets. So that's what we have today. What does this passage mean for us today? Are we kind of like the exiles in Babylon? A believer in Jesus in the year 2019. Maybe in a way we are. There's a song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." We're believers in Jesus. We're pilgrims in a way. Peter speaks of Christians as aliens and strangers in the world. So in a way, maybe we are exiles. We don't really necessarily feel at home. I don't know if you find that way when you hear something come up in the news and you think, what is going on here? Am I an alien in this country? Why is this happening? Or maybe you see something on Facebook from something that a friend posted, and you say, is it me the stranger, or is it this person the strange? Believers in Jesus have a different outlook than those that aren't in the world in general. Aliens and strangers. And so, in 590 BC, there were two types of exiles. There were good exiles like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that respected God's word. And there were bad exiles like Ahab here and Zedekiah and those that were easily deceived. Good exiles and bad exiles. So are we good exiles or bad exiles? Well, if we're exiles because we don't belong here, it's because we're believers in Jesus. Good exiles, I would say yes, but it's not good exiles because we've achieved our own goodness as exiles. We don't work acts of righteousness to become good so that God will accept us, because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory regardless of how hard we try. So, good exiles, only in terms of what Jesus has done for us. Are you a good exile? It's only because of what Christ has done. Christ's righteousness is, as they say, imputed to us. By faith, God's righteousness is credited to a believer in Jesus. So that Christ's righteousness is given as a free gift to that person. So we're only good exiles in that sense. We haven't quite made it. But we're working on it through the Holy Spirit. So I'd say our message today, act like a good exile. Act like a good exile. So what do good exiles do? Act like a good exile. Number one, think long term. And we had some terms in the passage here like build houses. And so could we build physical houses? Sure we can. And sometimes people say it's better to own a house than to rent one because you don't actually end up paying much more. And then at the end of 70 years, maybe you have something to show for it. Build houses, but perhaps build in a spiritual way. Should we say for us this morning, build God's house? The writer to Hebrews said, we, the church, are God's house. In a sense, a local church would be God's local house, and the universal church is God's house. Paul says to Timothy, talking about the church, that it's God's household. God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Build God's house. Can we help to build God's house? That's one way of thinking long term. He said, increase in number, be fruitful and multiply. And of course, it's nice to have kids. And kids will long term, if they have good parents, be pointed in the right direction. And we pray that they will choose for Christ. That's good. But beyond that, disciples of Jesus should be increasing in number. There's a number of examples in the book of Acts, but I can think of a couple. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The number of disciples increased. Increase in number. Imagine. Imagine if that happened. Imagine if that happened here. The number of disciples increased. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the church was strengthened, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Growing in numbers. It's not that necessarily a number of people that show up on any given Sunday is the end-all and be-all. But on the other hand, perhaps we should be increasing in number. So we're going to think long-term by building houses, by increasing in number, and by seeking the city's welfare, as Jeremiah says. Seek the city's welfare. Do we seek Edmonton's welfare in 2019? Is that appropriate? George was talking about and praying for our leaders. Do we seek the welfare of the city and the province and the country? I was talking to my dad. Do Christians vote? Do we get involved? We're pilgrims. We're exiles. Do we really get involved in these things, in politics? There is a record of certain politicians that claim to be Christians actually doing some good things. And sometimes you have to look back in the past a few years to find it. My dad was talking about a couple premiers in Alberta years ago, quite a few years ago, that were believers that perhaps had a good influence on the province. Perhaps there is a place for Christians to vote. Perhaps there's even a place for Christians to be involved in politics. Daniel was involved in politics a little bit, wasn't he? Seek the city's welfare. One of the ways you can seek the city's welfare is to pray for it. Just like Paul tells Timothy, pray for kings and all those in authority. Perhaps we should be praying for those in authority. Who's in authority? Well, officially, if it's a democracy, the voters, maybe we should be praying for the voters. Maybe we should be praying that the Lord will give the voters in a month's time wisdom. They need wisdom to vote for somebody worth their vote. Perhaps we should be praying for the members of Parliament that they will govern in a righteous way. We should pray for the Prime Minister that he will have God's wisdom, do what's right. Seek the city's welfare. Pray for it. So we're thinking long-term if we're going to act like a good exile by building houses, increasing in number, and seeking the city's welfare. We're also praying, maybe even daily. Speaking of prayer, in verse 12, God says, "You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." God wants us to pray. God wants his people to pray. You could even pray daily, because Daniel, little sneak preview, Daniel prayed three times a day. Would it be okay for us to pray once a day, maybe? Once or more. Pray daily. So that's another way we act like good exiles. We think long term and we pray daily. Number three, how can we act like good exiles? We can respect God's word. Because the bad exiles didn't respect God's word. They disrespected that. Kind of like we were singing in that interesting hymn this morning that was a little bit unfamiliar to me. There was kind of an interesting line in it. It says, "Earth hath forsaken meekness and mercy and slighted thy word." Earth has been slighting God's word for a long time, disrespecting God's word. Bad exiles disrespect God's word. bad exiles listen to false prophets because they're telling them things they sort of want to hear. It may be a little more pleasant in the short term, but it's not true. Bad exiles listen to falsehood. Bad exiles listen to people like Ahab and Zedekiah and Hananiah in chapter 28. Instead of Jeremiah, we don't want to be listening to the wrong things just because it's popular in the media, just because it's popular in Hollywood, just because certain segments of academia are saying it. It doesn't mean we agree with it. It doesn't mean we pay attention or listen. We don't want to be like bad exiles. We want to be like good exiles, like Daniel. Daniel was a good exile. And another little sneak preview, if you care to look at Daniel chapter 9. Because Daniel respected God's word. It's interesting how key of a passage this is in Jeremiah 29. Because in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says in verse 2, in the first year of Darius's reign, he says, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures. And what were those scriptures that Daniel was looking at? According to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. He was looking at this passage, wasn't he? Jeremiah 29. That's what Daniel was looking at. And he called that scriptures. The word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So Daniel was a good exile. He respected Jeremiah's word, and he considered it scripture. Respect God's word. Bad exiles don't. Good exiles like Daniel do. And so Daniel eventually got a hold of this passage from Jeremiah, and he believed it. And he responded in prayer. Is it hard for us to get a hold of God's word today? I think in 2019, it's probably right here in Edmonton just about as easy as it's ever been to get a hold of the Bible, to get a hold of God's word. Speak English? How many English translations of the Bible are there? You can pick your own just about custom translation of the Bible, whether you like it really literal or whether you like it really easy reading flow, just easy. It's so easy to pick up a Bible. You don't even have to pick up a physical Bible. I kind of like the physical Bible. A little audience participation, if you care. How many people, when you're reading the Bible, like to read a physical paper Bible? A few? Yeah. How many people, just for interest, when you're reading the Bible, like to use an electronic device because it's just easy and it's just interesting. Yeah. So there it is. We can get a hold of it. Here's where it gets interesting. How many people, just maybe a show of hands, have read those physical paper Bible readers, have read the Bible every day this past week? A few physical Bible readers every day? How many electronic device readers have read the Bible every day this past week? A couple or three. Yeah. Well, it's possible. It's possible to read a physical Bible, or it's possible to read pixels. But it's easy today. Can we do it? Read the Bible, pray every day. To read the Bible every day and to pray every day. As the little song goes, I won't make you suffer anymore. So let's act like good exiles by thinking long term, by praying daily and respecting God's word. Because if we do, things will go well. If we're good exiles, if we act like good exiles, good things will happen. Perhaps not right away. It may get harder before it gets easier. It may be a few years. For some of us, maybe for some down in the basement, it'll be pretty close to 70 years before they get to see all the fulfillment of what God has promised. It may be a while before Christ returns to fulfill everything and to bring blessing, but it's going to happen because we do believe that if we're good exiles in God's time, you know the plans God has for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the privilege of having your word today and having it so accessible to us. And thank you for what we can learn from it. Thank you for what we can learn from men of God like Jeremiah, who suffered greatly and didn't end up seeing in his lifetime a lot of what was promised. But we're thankful for him and that he acted in faith and that he faithfully spoke your word. And we thank you that we can learn from it today. We thank you for the fulfillment of the promise in our Savior Jesus Christ, who came to live a perfect life and to ultimately die so that we could be forgiven, so that our sins could be paid for. We thank you for him. We thank you for the faith we are able to have in him, the faith in the one that is worthy of our faith. And we ask that that faith would be shared by every believer here, and that those that aren't believers would understand their need to be saved, would understand their need to be have their sins forgiven. And so we ask that those of us that are believers would be encouraged to step forward to do what we should do, even though we don't feel we're at home in this world, but that we should live in communion with your word and with other believers. Please strengthen us in this task. We ask that you would send each of us out into your field, into your work. We ask your blessing on the Butendykes as well at this time as they go to Mexico. And to each of us in our own area of mission, please be with us so that we can bear good fruit, fruit that will last for the kingdom. So we ask your blessing in Christ's name.